Now, for the Christian, no suffering is purposeless. The passage from verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews chapter 12 showed us that our suffering not only follows our Saviour's path, but it's proof of our sonship. It shows us that the Father loves us enough to want to chasten us. Now, as we said, and we want to be very clear about this, that while we cannot often attribute a specific sin as a cause to specific suffering, we can say this, that all suffering is used by our Father to prepare us for heaven. Now, we saw from verses 3 to 11 how to endure suffering. That's particularly seen, isn't there, if you look back at verse 7 itself, which talks about that it is for discipline you have to endure. How to endure suffering. But from verses 12 to 17, the author moves on one step in a positive direction. He is no longer talking about simply how to endure suffering, and particularly chastening suffering, but how to benefit. Notice that verse 12 begins with a therefore. Therefore. So, because of the Father's love in our chastening, he encourages us to move on. And we'll see three ways that we can benefit from chastening. Three ways to benefit. And the first one looks at the Father's basics. Then we've got the Father's specifics. And then we've got the Father's warning. So we're looking this evening to benefit from chastening. We're saying that all suffering is used in that manner, whether it's for a specific sin or not. So we're looking at the Father's basics, the Father's specifics, and the Father's warning. So, the passage, as it were, begins with the general and moves to the specific. So if you look at verses 12 and 13, we see the Father's basics. And the two basics here, one is within, our inner strength, and the other one is our outer walk. And so the first point, very simply here, is that we must rely on our Father's strength. I mean, I don't know about you, whenever you hear about suffering, it's kind of like, well, I've had enough of that, we've been going on about it for long enough. It's tough. And the author knows it's tough, and he's straight in with the athletics imagery. You can just imagine, you're watching Wimbledon. Well, you won't be watching Wimbledon this year, but imagine a year where there was Wimbledon going on, and one of the commentators is talking about one of the star players, and he says, well, now he's not moving easily across the courts. Look at his arms. They're just kind of hanging down. Look at his knees. He was bouncing along and he's not got those squats. He's not looking alert. He's not looking athletic. He's not looking up for this. That's the picture in verse 12. Drooping hands. Weak knees. It's almost the things that the commentators would pick up on if they wanted to identify that we weren't really up for the battle and we were thinking of quitting. And the author knows people are finding things hard. It's one thing to endure, but now it looks like he wants us to have a spring in our step. How can we get that? Well, where does he go? Where does this author always go if he wants to encourage us? The Old Testament. When he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, he's looking back to Isaiah and chapter 35, which is why I read this before. So if you just want to flip back to Isaiah 35, then you'll find this quite instructive. I certainly found it quite instructive. And understanding that when New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, it's always in context. Now, why is Isaiah good to go for? Well, Israel was being chastened by God by being sent into exile. Specifically, the southern kingdom of Judah was chastened by God, which took them into exile. And like many Old Testament prophecies, this speaks to more than one future event, and I don't want to get into all of the ramifications for that this evening. There's certainly hope for a return from exile, and there's certainly more. And we know that it must be have a present application, otherwise the writer to the Hebrews wouldn't have used it. Look down at verse 4, which makes sense of return from exile. Be strong. That's like Joshua, isn't it? Wanting to enter the promised land, be strong. And so just before verse 4 comes verse 3, and it's very appropriate. If you need to be strong, strengthen your weak hands and make firm your feeble knees. Your feeble knees. And so this is a command given to us. And where is the source of our strength? It's not within, is it? We've got no strength in ourselves. The only way strength is truly within is by the strength that the Spirit has put in us. Look at Isaiah 35 verse 4 again. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, you're up for it. No, be strong, fear not, behold your God. If we're feeling it's as if our hands are loose, our knees are feeble, we can't get up and down, we don't feel we can do something, we're despondent about success, we're weary in our duty, we've got to remember this. I need to be strong in the strength of the Lord. Think on to that very famous passage in Isaiah a few chapters on, when God talks about his chastened people should be comforted. And that's when we have that wonderful passage at the end of Isaiah where he talks about those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, that if I had a top five abused Bible verses, I think that would come in possibly, in my experience, rival number one. I've heard that on upteen occasions used on the grounds of, oh, you're feeling a bit tired, trust in God. No, this is a much more gritty than that. It's saying, he's brought you low. He's chastened you. You have received at the Lord's hand double for all your sins, to the end that you might be taken away from yourself and rely on him totally. When God takes us seemingly beyond our own endurance, he's saying, trust me, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. And in Isaiah 35, as we have in front of us, as we're strong in the Lord, he wants us on in verse 8, the way of holiness. That's what he wants us on. And so isn't it striking? We'll return to Hebrews chapter 12 now, that immediately after he is from Isaiah 35, told us to lift drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. In other words, be strong in the Lord. Immediately, secondly, he says, we're not just relying on our Father's strength. We're running on the Father's straight path. He's on to holiness. The whole picture's been running, hasn't it? Running in the race with endurance. Hebrews 12, verse 2. And once again, there's the Old Testament behind this. He's alluding to Proverbs 4. Don't feel you need to turn to it. I'll just read these three verses. Proverbs 4 says this. Let your eyes look directly forwards and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your feet away from evil. And that is the passage that is behind this verse about the making straight paths for your feet. This kind of unswerving from the narrow path. The narrow way is a righteous way. It's a way of holiness. We've got to run down the Father's straight path, not swerving to the right and not swerving to the left. Now we know that every generation has its own particular challenges. And the challenges, whatever they are to go off that path, either to the right or to the left. We're tempted in two basic ways, aren't we? One is not to do what the world hates. And what's one thing that the world hates at the moment? It's to talk about God's unchanging moral standards and the gospel. The law and the gospel, that's the basics that the Christians talk about. And the temptation today is silence. That's coming off the path in one way. But another thing that the world says, it's not just not to do what it hates, but it is to do what the world loves or demands. To bow the knee, or in current parlance, to take a knee, to submit to its latest loves. Just do what the world wants. Just get on with it. Do what it wants. But in God's strength, we're to keep on the straight and narrow way. Now, a number of you in this meeting tonight are from an older generation. And sometimes I have the question coming from an older generation, what can I do at my age? Well, two things: be firm in doctrine and faithful in life. And if you're from a younger generation, you say, well, what can I do? Be firm in doctrine and be faithful in life. Why is that? Because, look at the passage here. It talks about that some people are lame. You make straight paths for your own feet and go on the narrow way, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The idea is that we look around and there are some of us limping. Now it's decision time. For those who are limping along, drop out or keep going. And what the writer to the Hebrews, he's speaking to a group of people, and he said it's absolutely essential to stay on that narrow way, firm in doctrine and faithful in life, and simply by staying there, you are a crucial encouragement to others. So go back to those of you who you would class yourself in an older generation. What can I do? By being firm in doctrine and faithful in life, you are encouraging every single day, every single week you're in a morning service, an evening service, a prayer meeting, a Bible study. Those of us who aren't yet of your generation can look on and say, God keeps his people to the ends. It's worth being firm in doctrine and faithful in life. It's worth sticking to the narrow way. God will keep me. And if you're in younger generation and your peers are getting very wobbly, the world's pressures, the cultural pressures are coming, it seems, like never before. And they're wobbling. They're limping. They're thinking of dropping out. How will they keep going? By you being firm in doctrine and faithful in life. And they'll say, it's worth it to be on the narrow way. What does it say here? So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. If we see someone limping, let's exhort them. Let's console them. Let's encourage them with the truths of the scriptures. Let's pray for them. And what this is saying is your spiritual resilience could be critical to someone continuing or not in the faith. Isn't that striking? Just you keeping going on the narrow way and the Father's strength could be critical to someone continuing or not. And you might be saying, well, why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to go through this suffering? And one answer is for the benefit of others. Because you've stayed firm in doctrine and faithful in life despite the suffering. And you're an example, an encouragement of spiritual resilience for others. Now, last week, David Gayton mentioned Adoniram Judson. He was a pioneer missionary to Burma. I've got a friend who is completely averse to hyperbole. He never exaggerates. He's one of those people who kind of always downplay something. And he said to me, Paul, the best book I've ever read is To the Golden Shore. And I'm like, whoa, you used a word like best. I'm like, okay, well, if you say it's the best book you've ever read, I'm going to read it. And it's a fascinating biography to read. Adoniram Judson, if you've never read it, To the Golden Shore. And this man, he, if anyone suffered, Judson did. He went out with their beloved wife, his youth, Anne. Before he got to Burma, he delivered their first child, dead, on the ship. Second child lived long enough for them to love him before dying. And in well over a year of savage imprisonment, his wife Anne, by a mixture of pleading, bribing and other things, managed to keep him alive from being tortured to death or executed. He's released to see his third child that's been born while he was in prison, and to see his and then shortly afterwards his wife died when he wasn't there, and then the daughter died as well. And that's just phase one of Judson's sufferings. He's married three times and suffers in each. There's a lot of suffering in his life. But at the end of all that, very understandably, Judson is utterly broken emotionally and spiritually. Now, rightly or wrongly, Judson concludes this. Judson concludes, and Judson was an amazingly able man, that he was, his motive was to be the first American missionary, the first in Burma. It was ambition. It was selfish. And he felt that God needed to deal with him severely to sanctify him. Now, rightly or wrongly, that is what he concluded. But what he didn't know at the time, and he didn't know till years later when he eventually visited America after over 30 years, that because his wife had written about those experiences before she died, and then this had electrified America. Missionary interest was huge. And God had worked for Judson's personal good, but certainly for the good of the gospel, that Judson was completely unaware of at the time. And this is just to encourage us that when you think, well, how can I possibly benefit from the Father's chastening? Well, we're to rely on his strength, and we are to run the straight path. You know, that's Take Time to Be Holy. We've just been singing it. It says, run not before him, whatever betide, in joy or in sorrow, still trust in your Lord. And men like Judson, when you read their history and you think, how could a man go through this? And it's a very brutally honest biography. You think, well, God took him through it and God brought him out of it. And he was a man who trusted in God. He knew, and he knew eventually blessing. Well then, we've got there the Father's basics. Let's now move on, as this passage does, to the Father's specifics. We've seen how basically to benefit from chastening. We've just basically got to go from our own strength, which is what Judson felt he particularly needed to do, move from trusting in himself to trusting in God's strength to run on the straight path. Now, you might say, okay, well, that's a little bit vague. What does that mean specifically? Well, the writer gets more specific. He says in verse 14, pursue the Father's goal. Look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now this flows very much from verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 tells us that God disciplines us that we may share his holiness. What's the goal of discipline? Holiness. Verse 11, what's the fruit of holiness? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, if you think about what God's doing in chastening, we can think of it like this. Towards God, holiness. Towards men, peaceful fruit of righteousness. And therefore, if you come on to verse 14, basically the author's saying, look, you know what God was chastening you for. Well, pursue that. In purely selfish motives, if you're pursuing holiness towards God and righteousness, peace towards all men, then you are diminishing the God's need to have to resort to painful chastening. This idea of peace towards everyone is a common New Testament idea. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. More specifically, Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Why do this? Why do we want to live as peaceful people? Well, surely that adorns the gospel. That makes the gospel great. As people say, what does the gospel leave someone living like? peaceful, loving. But it also comforts us, because if we're living as much as we can at peace with all, we know that when we hit suffering, it's not caused by ourselves. I mean, it's not any more frustrating, is there, when you really blunder, you get your two big feet and jump straight in it, and then you reap the rewards, and you're like, well, that was just down to me. This is the opposite. This is saying live at peace towards everyone, and therefore we have the comfort that sufferings are not caused by ourselves. So the goal towards others is peace, but the goal towards God is very much, isn't it, holiness. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here we've got, it's very specific, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do we want to see our Saviour face to face? Pursue holiness. Strive for that holiness, the holiness of God. And so we're encouraged here to pursue the Father's goal, to be thinking, where in my life, if I did my life as an audit, if I looked across my life and started to write down sins that needed to be worked on. Imagine if you were to mentor yourself and were brutally honest with yourself as your mentor, what would be the top three sins to work on? If you're married, you can ask your spouse, tell me three things I need to work on. It's always a dangerous one. But it's a good one. If you're not married, you could ask someone you live with, might be your mum or your dad. You could say, well, what would you say I need to work on for my sanctification? And they might say, do you really want to know that? You'll say, well, it says here, Hebrews 12:15 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I need it. So the Father's specifics, pursue the Father's goal. And then we have to practice the Father's care. Now, there is a really remarkable word in verse 15. And it's the first word here. Translated in the ESV, see to it. You could say more literally, oversee it. Because this is the word behind the word bishop. And it's only used twice as a verb in the New Testament. Once, it's a specific command to church elders in 1 Peter 5:2 about God making them overseers over the church of God. But here, every single believer is an overseer. Isn't that striking? Every single believer is an overseer, and that we're to oversee our fellow believers in three ways. There are three dangers. See to it that no one, there's the three no's, no one fails to obtain the grace of God, no root of bitterness, and verse 16, no one is sexually immoral. There's a three no's. Three no's. And the first one here is we're responsible as fellow believers. You might say, well, I don't really feel I should be responsible for anyone else. Well, tell that to the author of the Hebrews. He's declared it. See to it. Oversee it. This is a solemn charge. He loves people and he calls us to love each other. See to it. Practice the Father's care that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, this has been a common theme in Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. This starts like this. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, his rest being in the picture of Hebrews 4, Canaan, or to us, heaven, let us fear that any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, there are people, the author knows, within the community of faith, visible Christians, but they've never actually come to repentance. Now, how do we treat with someone who claims to be a believer? They may have a conversion story, but there's no clear sign in the way that they live their life of saving faith. What do? Well, clearly we give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, what does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean that we assume they're saved. They won't thank us when they're in hell for having made that charitable assumption. We assume they're not saved because by their fruits you shall know them. It's not about our profession. It's about whether we are bearing evidence from our profession. We keep pointing them to repentance and faith. That's what it's saying here. See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We say you need God's grace. You're trying to, whether they're trying to do it by themselves, whether they just think they need to say something in the head, but it needs to be embraced and imbibed and lived and loved and to dominate their being. And we're commanded to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So if someone comes to you and you say, well, who are they to come and ask me if I'm saved? There's someone who loves your soul and you need to listen to them. Second, see to it there's no root of bitterness. No root of bitterness. Another Old Testament allusion here, pretty strong one. From Deuteronomy 29:18. I'll read that verse to you. Beware, lest there be any among you, any man or woman or clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those other nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. That root of bitterness, that the shoot comes up and the fruit is bitter. And what is that root? It's a root of a heart that's turning away from God. Where does it start? Below ground. Not obviously. There'll just be a bit of neglecting of meeting, as the author warns us about, chapter 10, verse 24. It might move to disputing or griping, warned about in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. But eventually, what's going to happen? Verse 15. Many become defiled. Now, as you know, I used to be a teacher, and I may well have used this illustration before, but you only need, in a class of children, one or two negative people to spread poison throughout that group. And it can just be a very unpleasant environment to be in for everyone. And that's what's going on here. It's saying, you only need one or two people who have a heart that's turning away from God, and the fruit of that will be turning many and defiling many away. So when you see people moving away from attending, from turning to disputing and griping, this is something to beware of. We're to see to it that this is not happening. Now notice, it's for all of us to see it that's not happening. It's a general command to see to it. This is why sometimes you see whole youth groups go off together, or families desert the faith, or groups within a church break away. Why? Because of this root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble, and by it many may become defiled. So we're told we don't want to be defiled, and therefore we're to see to it that this is not happening. What do we do? If you see this, we must pray for people, challenge people. And you might say, well, how can I do this? Well, maybe God has had to deal with some things in your life. Maybe you feel I've been chastened by God, which might have increased humility in me, which actually enables me to challenge such people where once I might not have been able to. That might be one way that God deals with us. Well, then let's come to the third thing we've got to see. Remember, this is a solemn command of God. We've got to be overseeing these things. Make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. No one has a root of bitterness. And finally, that there's no sexually immoral or unholy. Now, one commentator said that few recover from the sins of the flesh. And I was wondering about that. I wonder if you can wonder about that thing. Few recover from the sins of the flesh. And I think that is true. In my experience and knowledge, that few people who move into sexual immorality manage to break free. Not none, but few. Which is why we've got to watch out for it, for the signs of things heading in that direction. And this is something that is significant. Now, as you look at these things, you might say, "Well, how could I spot that?" Well, one thing is on this is it, people don't head into an affair or something like that just like that. There's usually a movement of loose or over familiar or that kind of thing, and that needs to be challenged straight out. That's not appropriate. And it may be that someone is brought back. Wouldn't that be glorious? This is hard, isn't it? And I wonder if you're thinking, well, who am I to ask these? I've got my own weaknesses. But surely that means we need to be part of a local fellowship where we've got brothers and sisters around us who love us enough to obey this command. Do we not need each one of us to be part of the local community of faith? And I urge you, if you're holding back, don't. Join us. If you're a believer, you need to be part, glued in to God's people. You're needed to obey these three commands. You need people to obey these three commands for you as part of God's body. Of people who are publicly identified and committed as local saints. Well, then let me just summarise what we've got so far before we come to the warning. The basics are to rely on the Father's strength to run on his straight path. The specifics are to pursue the Father's goal and practice the Father's care. And finally, the author, as usual, just cannot help himself. He digresses. Are you like that? Do you ever talk to someone and you just can't help yourself? Just off on a tangent. Here we go, slight tangent. We have the Father's warning, because he's just gone these three things and suddenly he said, no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Like Esau, he says. There's another cautionary tale. Now, we've just had Hebrews 11. Who should have been in Hebrews 11? Esau. I mean, if you've got a father like Isaac, can you imagine? Dad, what was it like growing up? Well, son, one day, you know, your granddad, he took me up a hill. He tied me down on the top of an altar. He pulled a knife out and he was ready to kill me because God had told him so. Before a voice came from heaven and a lamb was provided as a substitute. What a gospel picture. That's Esau's upbringing. But that wasn't to be. Now, this passage has caused much ink to be spilt on it. And I'm not going to give you every interpretive option. If you want to discuss things later, feel free. I would just say that it seemed to me that this becomes more simple when we just follow the text of Genesis. So, let me just explain it. As I understand what the text is saying, if you want to discuss it with me, please do later on. Look at verse 16. Esau is an example of certainly of someone who is unholy. Not necessarily the sexually immoral. There's dispute about that. But certainly he's unholy or profane. Now, there is Esau. He is in the messianic line of blessing. He's coming straight down, isn't he? God has chosen Abraham. There we come down. He is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And by birth, the birthright is due to him because he's the firstborn. And he comes in hungry one day and he wants some food. And Jacob says, well, if you want some of the stew, I'll have your birthright. And Esau says, oh, what good is my birthright to me? You have it. He counted the privileges of being in the messianic line as being not worth a pot of stew. Just a bowl of stew. That was Esau. And from that point, years went on, probably decades, and there's no repentance from that attitude from the blessings of God. And then we all know the story, Genesis 27. Jacob tricks him out of his blessing. And here's a significant verse that the writer to the Hebrews is picking up on. Esau, Genesis 27, verse 38, said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Why was Esau weeping? Because he didn't get the blessing. "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. So, Hebrews 12, verse 17. "You know afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Though he sought it," it being the blessing, "with tears." We know from Genesis that it was the blessing that he sought with tears. Genesis 27, verse 38 shows he's seeking the blessing with tears. And there are some grammatical arguments that would suggest that's more likely from Hebrews 12:17. Now, what's the problem? That God has rejected him. You can see Hebrews 12:17. God's rejected him. Isaac simply confirms it. Isaac says, "Well, I can give you some lesser blessing," but no. Isaac's realized, although Jacob's tricked him, this is what God had told Isaac to do anyway, to go from the older to the younger. And Esau finds no place to repent for his unholiness. This is what he's an example of, isn't it? Verse 16. "An unholy man, a man who treats the sacred as profane, a man who was not really interested in the patriarchal birthright and blessing, just selfish tears, just murderous thoughts." He wanted to kill Jacob. Esau sought the blessing, land, wealth, status. He didn't seek God. God rejected him. God confirmed the choice that Esau made. Think about his birthright. It was his tummy. His God was his belly. His mind was on earthly things. Esau rejected God. God confirmed that rejection in him. Are you saying I don't believe that Esau, Jacob and Esau, is down to sovereign election? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just explaining Hebrews chapter 12. Obviously, behind this, there is the electing purposes of God. But in time, in secondary causes, there is Esau's selfish seeking after blessing, despite all of his privileges, without repentance towards God. And here is the Father's warning. If you today have got a mum and dad within the family of faith, you are greatly blessed. If you are here today seeking to worship amidst the community of faith, you are greatly blessed. And every time we hear the gospel preached, just like Esau would have heard that story about his father about to kill, his grandfather about to kill his father, and a lamb being provided, every time when you or I hear the gospel preached that there is a Saviour who died in my place so that I can walk free if I turn from my sins and trust in him, every time I hear the gospel preached, I'm on trial for eternity. Am I familiar with it like Esau and yet take it lightly? Unholy, profane, treat it as a light thing. Don't take it seriously. You see, the true believer is grateful for the chastening of God, because it confirms to them, I'm not one of these people like Esau who treats things lightly. I need to beware that anyone's like that. If someone just doesn't care, I need to be coming to them and saying, do you not realize this is serious? You know, I once was at a harvest supper, and the man came to speak, and he was a man who had a decent reputation, and he was telling kind of maybe slightly borderline funny illustrations, and there was a certain number of people who were finding these hilariously funny. But the message wasn't great. It was didn't really preach the gospel. That man was found to be having an affair, having one for a long time. So no wonder he wasn't in it for the gospel. But then you've got those other people again who are just identified that they're in it for the stories, but they're not in it for the contents. Now let me ask you, what about you? Have you truly taken this seriously? Not as, well, there's some nice people. Not that there's just some nice stories. But there is a God of heaven. A holy God. Who is such a kind and loving Father. That he gave his Son for you. To adopt you into his family. If you turn and trust in him. That is the message. That is the warning. That each one of us should be seeking to take to anyone. That we feel is in danger of becoming like Esau. And how do we need to be in a position to do that? We need to benefit from the suffering that we experience. It's the basics here. We rely on the Father's strength. We couldn't endure without it. To run on his straight path. Therefore we pursue the Father's goal. Holiness. Peace with others. We practice the Father's care for each other. And therefore, when we hear the Father's warning, we listen, we make sure it's nothing to do with us. May we, each one of us, be a community of faith with the passion of this author that each one of us will attain heaven. And suddenly all the loose ends will be tied up. We'll say, Father, you loved me enough for all those things to happen to me. I never understood it at the time. I questioned you. I doubted you. I was unsure. But I see now it was all for my good. Let me ask you, if you're not yet a believer today, does your life have any meaning? Do you know a God like that? What greater thing there could there be than to know a God like that, a loving Heavenly Father, who never causes children a needless tear, who offers the Saviour, who bled and died so that you could be forgiven. What could hold you back? Turn from your sins. Don't be an Esau. Familiar but turning away and then it being too late. Turn to him if you've never turned to him, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.